Well, good morning, and you know, and thank you for setting us joining us in our study in the Book of Romans. I think my mind's moving like slow, like yours, because it was interesting to me today. Because usually during the break, there was like tons and tons of people out there in the lobby, and it takes a while for everybody to trickle in, and like very few of you actually moved. Everybody was just sitting in here during the whole time of the break, like trying to recover from their like tryptophan overdose from the turkeys. So, but I'm glad you're here. You know, we are. In the part of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, where Paul's answering the question of why is it that there's this new sect of Judaism called Christianity? Why is it that if God's chosen people were his chosen people and had his word and had all of the promises and knew that inside and out, why is it that they weren't coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Like, why were they still entrenched in their Judaism? And in fact, of all people in the ancient world, they were the ones most persecuting the early church at the very beginning. You know, last week we looked at how at the end of Romans chapter 9, that it was at the very heart of the issue for the nation of Israel was their pride and their self-sufficiency. And because of their pride and their self-sufficiency, that they thought that they could achieve righteousness on their own. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is Christ. They tripped on Christ because they couldn't bring themselves to this place of acknowledging that they're in complete and utter dependence upon Christ and his righteousness for their standing before God. They always like went back to their own works. You know, it's important for us as Christians, I think, to keep going back and keep being reminded of the truths of the gospel. And, you know, we sang about them today. I'm going to be preaching it again today. To going back to the work of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, because our hearts continually want to forget it. And it's so easy to be led astray away from the gospel into other things. And oftentimes we don't even realize it because the substitutes that come our way are often like seem often so good. You know, it was true of the people of Israel. You know, God had miraculously saved the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb, which is pointing us towards Jesus Christ, who delivers us out of slavery. They came into the promised land through God's miraculous work. And as they were there, they quickly forgot him and started worshiping idols. And their whole history it would have been almost 1,000 years, was them like over and over and over and over again, like falling into idolatry and worshiping other gods. And to the point where it says this in 2 Chronicles 36, that God finally like took them out of the land and he took them into exile. And the Babylonians came in and laid waste to the city of Jerusalem and took them into exile and slavery. And they were there for 70 years until God miraculously again brought them back to the land. And it was after that return to the land that kind of the sect of the Pharisees arose, and the Jewish kind of psyche changed. Instead of there always being tempted to go back to idolatry and being enslaved to false gods, they enslaved themselves to something completely different. They enslaved themselves to the law. They were like, we're not going to go back to Babylon again or have some other nation come in and wipe us out again. We're going to like be stuck. We're going to like obey the law to like its nth degree. And so for them, they were freed from one type of slavery, and they got this other one that was a lot more subtle, where they enslaved themselves to the law of God. You know, and the interesting thing about it is that isn't just a problem for the nation of Israel. That's a problem for all of us. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about that. In Galatians 4, I think I have it up on the screen, verses 4 through 9, he says this. He says, but when the fullness of time came, interesting phrase, when everything was ready, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You know, Paul's saying to the church, like, you know what? God came to know you. God adopted you as his son. We sang about those things. He delivered you from the oppression of the law and from the curse of the law. And so why is it that you keep wanting to go back to that? Why is that? You know, why do you want to be enslaved to it all over again? You know, and that's the backdrop for our verses today in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, is this the backdrop of it is against this inclination that we have to forget the basis of our adoption, forget that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's against this backdrop of this desire we have to always feel like we need, that we have this contractual relationship with God where we always have to earn his favor instead of like this family relationship with God where he's fully accepted us as his children. And the nation of Israel struggled with that. We struggle with that. And the main point of our text this morning, this is going to maybe sound interesting and maybe even heretical to you, okay, is this, that Jesus Christ has accomplished the demands of the law, making perfect righteousness not only possible, but easily attainable. Jesus Christ has accomplished the demands of the law, making perfect righteousness not only possible, but easily attainable. So all of that, like, stuff that you struggle for, you know, that righteousness is that idea of right standing before God. So whatever you think it is that you need to do so that you can be right before God, you know, practically in your day-to-day life, what our text is going to tell us today is that Jesus Christ has accomplished the law so that it's not only possible for us to be right before God, but it's easy for us to be right before God. So let me go ahead and read. Let's read Romans chapter, I'm going to start reading at Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and read all the way through Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and then we'll get into our study together this morning. Paul says this, I want you to stand with me as we read God's word, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, in seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, and who grants us righteousness on the basis of faith. And Father, you know the burdens that we all come here with this morning. You know the burdens that I bring here this morning. And I would ask that you would lift those so that I can freely proclaim your word, and so that we as your people could receive it, and that we would be transformed people who love Jesus more and serve him in deeper and deeper ways because of the time we invested here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we look at this section of text in Romans 10, 1 through 4, it's really going to kind of break out in four different points. The first is what Israel didn't know. Paul's going to start out in verses 1 through 4 telling us what Israel failed to understand, what Israel didn't know. He's going to talk about Moses writing something. There's a whole bunch of communication spoken of in this text. What Moses writes, verse 5, what righteousness says in verses 6 through 8, he personifies righteousness, and righteousness tells us something. And then in verse 4, he talks about what he proclaims to them. So what Israel didn't understand, what Moses writes, what righteousness says, and what we proclaim. You know, but let's start off with point number one, what Israel didn't No. You know, he starts off in verse 1 with, like, expressing again the same thing that he started with the beginning of Romans chapter 9 with, as he's talking about this issue of Israel and how they haven't come to faith. He expresses, like, his deep, heartfelt prayer for them that they would be saved. You know, just kind of as a side point, you know, like, it is completely good and appropriate, and it's something that all of us as Christians should be doing. We should be praying for those who aren't saved, because we believe that God is the one who saves, that God's the one who opens people's eyes, that God's the one who draws people to himself, that God's the one who convicts of sin. And so we should be asking God to save those who are even maybe the least likely to be saved. And I'm going to make the case, and my experience has been in ministry, that people like the nation of Israel, who have all sorts of information and who have all sorts of like biblical knowledge and maybe have heard these things over and over again, are the ones that are the very hardest to come to faith, because they've been inoculated against like the true gospel. You know, if you're a medical person, you know, an inoculation, they give you a little bit of whatever the virus is so that your body develops antibodies so you don't catch the real thing. You know, I think that was the case with the nation of Israel. They thought that they understood the scriptures. They had all of this biblical knowledge, but they had never gotten the point. They didn't understand. And Paul goes on to tell them what they didn't understand. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. What he's saying is that the Jewish people were really religious. They were really devoted. They were committed to the scriptures. They were committed to obeying what the scriptures said, but they didn't get it. They didn't know what they were supposed to be doing. They were misinterpreting this information they had in the scriptures. And you know, that's an important thing for us, because we know people, and it might even be true of ourselves, that we have like this sincere, zealous, devoted like commitment to like religion, maybe. You know, in the Jewish day, it was to keeping the law. You know, today it might take a different form. You know, Oregonians aren't very religious people. In fact, until recently, like the last few years, Oregon used to be the least churched state in the United States. Like, there was fewer people in Oregon that would go to churches than anywhere in the nation. And that's not the case anymore. Now it's the Northeast. You know, the religion of today is it kind of looks more like this kind of like thing of like tolerance and benevolence and showing mercy and kindness and compassion to people. And as long as we do those things, that we're going to be okay and that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing. You know, but whatever the case is, sincerity and zeal is not enough if you don't understand the truth. And that's what Paul's saying, is that the Jewish people had zeal. They were sincere in their wanting to follow the scriptures, but they didn't have knowledge. And what didn't they know? Look what it says. Verse 3. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They didn't know about God's righteousness. You know, what he's talking about there, and we're going to look at this in just a minute, is at the heart of the gospel. You know, the gospel is the way that God's righteousness is manifested to us. And the Jewish people, like, understood. He's not saying that they didn't understand, like, the holiness of God. We tend to think of, like, righteousness as simply being an attribute of God, where God is righteous in his dealings. He's holy, so he can be a righteous judge. They got that. That's why they were trying so hard to keep the law. What they didn't understand is that the righteousness of God isn't speaking specifically about God's righteousness as an attribute, but it's talking about an action of his. And if you were with us, you know, it's 3 years ago when we started Romans. You know, that was a joke. 4 years now. That's actually only been a year, almost a year. When we started the book of Romans, you know, Paul talks about the righteousness of God quite a bit. And we define righteousness this way. I kind of took some language from Martin Luther and cooked it together with John Stott, and we came up with this definition of the righteousness of God. And it says this: the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby God is righteous. That's his attribute. But then here's the action: and righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Okay? You're not supposed to use the word in the definition, but oh well. The righteousness of God is that righteousness. It's his character whereby God is like perfect in his dealings with mankind. But it's this righteousness of God where he righteously righteouses. He makes people righteous who were unrighteous. So when Paul uses the phrase, the righteousness of God, what he's saying is that they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't understand that the righteousness that really counts is the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And we see it there in verse 3, that they sought to establish their own. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness. They were trying because they thought it was on them to live a holy life and to please God. And he says, and so they sought to establish their own, and they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't subject themselves to the idea that God is the one who makes us righteous. And it's not something that we do on our own. And this idea of subjection, you know, I was reflecting on that a little bit because it's kind of a strange word. You know, it doesn't say they didn't believe the righteousness of God or they didn't know the righteousness of God. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God, place themselves under it. And I think there's something about like that pride and that self-sufficiency and that self-righteousness that lives in our hearts that part of responding to the gospel is yielding all of that, is yielding our sense of that we can do this on our own and realize, man, I have nothing. I am completely a sinner, and I need to like bring myself under God's plan for righteousness because I've got nothing. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They didn't yield their sense of control. They didn't yield their trust in their own righteousness, and they failed to fully trust Christ. You know, so as you look at what Israel didn't know, they were religiously zealous, but they didn't understand the gospel, and so there was no life to them. In fact, the reality is that all of our sincerity and religious zeal and activity, there is no life in this age or in the one to come from any of those things unless it flows out of a deep knowledge of the gospel. You know, if our lives aren't built on the gospel and motivated by the gospel, all of the stuff we do is like the stuff that the Jewish people were doing. It is zeal without knowledge, and there is no life in that. There ends up only just being religious duty and obligation and oppression, and it just burns us out. And that's kind of what Paul goes into saying next in point two. If we go to point two, we can see that, let me, one more thing before we go. I've got to flip my pages on my notes because this is an important part. In Romans 10, verse 4, the reason why it's so important that the Jews like come to an understanding, because look what it says about righteousness, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's a huge and revolutionary statement. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you want to get righteous, Christ has put an end to the law. That's not the way you're going to get there. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So there's two ways that idea of end is being used. The first is in the idea of a goal. That Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. And we use the word end that way, like the end justifies the means or doesn't justify the means or whatever, trying to make excuse where we talk about the goal doesn't justify the means that we have to get there. And that's what one of the senses here is that Christ is the goal of the law. That the law was constantly pointing forward to him. And if you go to read the Old Testament, and all that you're getting away from your reading of the Old Testament is, like, oh, there was a whole bunch of rules they had to follow, or they were going to get like smacked down, and if they kept them, they were going to get blessed. That's the contract of the law. That's not what its intention was. That's what the Pharisees thought it was. But the law, Christ is the goal of the law. It points forward to it. In fact, we can see that back in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I believe it is, where it says, I don't think I have it on the screen. Let me just read it to you. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So Paul's saying the same thing, that the righteousness of God has shown up and become known, not from the law, but then it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That the righteousness of God comes apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law. The law is pointing us towards Jesus Christ and towards our need for righteousness from him. You know, and Paul says it kind of personally in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Bringing his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, what Paul's saying there is that that's the second sense of the word end, is that the law no longer has jurisdiction over us and we are no longer under its curse. That has come to an end. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, that you obey not because of the requirements of the law, but because we walk according to the Spirit. We have this new heart and these new desires and these new affections, and we follow God out of love, not out of like this fear of the law. And that's what Paul brings us to in verse 5 when he gets into what Moses wrote. And he kind of presents the negative expression here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And look what he says. He says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." What Paul's saying is that there is a kind of righteousness that has that contractual sense, that it's based on the law, and it's based on you keeping your end of the law, and then God will keep his end of the law, and if you can keep the law perfectly, you'll be blessed, and if you don't keep the law, you'll be cursed. And if you're going to like live contractually with God, you need to obey it. And you need to do so perfectly. In fact, Paul's referring back to Leviticus chapter Leviticus 18, where God says that, hey, if you need to keep the law if you're going to be righteous and live. But the point is that the law being good exposes what's not good in us, because what's within us is this human propensity to rebel and resist God's authority over us and to push back against the law. We saw this when we were in Romans 7. You know, I talked about how I had made a whole bunch of money because somebody keyed my car and the insurance gave me this check, and then people were able to fix it like way cheaper, and I made like $400 off somebody keying my car, and I was going to be like, this is awesome. I was going to write on my windshield, "You are absolutely forbidden to key this car." And you know, with that white paint, you know, like it would take like 3 hours before everybody's keying my car, and I'd be like rolling in the dough. And I thought that would probably not be that ethical. But just to let you know, my brain works apart from Christ. But what that shows is, you guys all know it's true, that if we were to write something like that, something within you is going to be like, oh, yeah? That's what the law does. The law exposes our sinful propensity, and so we can't keep the law. We fail in it again and again. So all that the law does is bring us death, not life. In fact, Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 10. And this is just taken out of the whole context where he's talking about this. But he says this: "And this commandment," talking about the law, "which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." This commandment, he's specifically talking about coveting. That was the one that really got him. This idea of coveting, when the law said, "You shall not covet," he was convicted because he realized in his heart he did. And even though it was to result in life, it proved to result in death. And when Moses, so what he's saying about Moses, what Moses wrote is that, hey, if you're going to keep the law, you got to do it perfectly if you're going to live. Otherwise, the law brings death, and the law brings a curse. But then, fortunately, the story of the Bible doesn't end there with the law. It speaks about righteousness. And this is a really kind of confusing section here in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 6. Look what it says. That this is what righteousness says. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. It says, "But the righteousness based on faith," so this is another kind of righteousness. It's not a contractual righteousness like the righteousness based on law, "but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus." So he's personified it, and now righteousness is talking to us. And righteousness is saying, like, there's another kind of righteousness that's really, really important. In fact, it's the only righteousness that really matters. And look what it says. And this is the confusing part. And he's quoting from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30, and we'll go there in just a minute. He says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?'" That is, to bring Christ down. He inserted that there. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. "But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.'" That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. You know, at first read of that, like, I think a lot of us are like, what is that even talking about? You know, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. So let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, I have these up on the screen. The interesting thing about this quote is that Paul actually combines two passages. And so if you're going to go in your Bibles, you can go to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, starting at verse 4. That phrase at the beginning of his quote in Romans 10 is from here in Deuteronomy 9, where it says, "Do not say in your heart." And it's interesting what he says. Look at how this reads. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you. So the context of this is the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. And this is Moses' last sermon to the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land and receive all of the blessings. And the promises of God and throughout the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, it's really interesting as you see these kind of unfold in the pages of Scripture, they oftentimes have multiple fulfillments to them. So for example, like the land, you know, represented God's reign over his people and that place where they would experience the blessings of his reign. So as they walked in obedience to him, they would experience those blessings. You know, but they failed on that, so they experienced the opposite. You know, and then we see this picture that the church is this body of people who live under the lordship of Christ. And as we live under the lordship of Christ, we receive the blessings of his rule. But then ultimately, you see this picture where one day we'll enter into that the true kingdom of God in its fullness, where there is no more sin, and we will fully experience the blessings of God's reign together. And Paul's actually using Deuteronomy in this kind of multiple sense because he's talking about the land and he's talking about salvation and he's kind of combining those two ideas. But look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do not say in your heart when your Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the righteousness of your heart that you're going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. You know, apparently, not only are they stubborn, but they're pretty stupid. Because God three times had to say, this is not because of your righteousness. And then he finishes that sentence, lest you forget. This is not because of your righteousness, lest you forget. This is not because of your righteousness, because you guys are stubborn. You know, they are stubborn in their sin. They didn't like naturally want to yield to God. So why did they end up in the promised land? Because of the promise. That's why it's the promised land. You know, they ended up there because of the promises and not because they were righteous at all. The nation of Israel was forgetting that. They were like, I'm going to try to achieve our own righteousness so that we can remain in the land. And God's like, no. Paul, by kind of binding these two quotes, he's telling them, no, you didn't enter into this place of God's reign and his blessing through your own righteousness at all. It was simply God's grace and his mercy upon you because you're a stubborn people. And then he goes to this passage in Deuteronomy 30. So if you're in your Bibles, you can flip over to Deuteronomy 30, but I have it up on the screen. Now listen to this. This is kind of really interesting what Paul does here. It says, for this commandment which I command you today, this is Deuteronomy 30 starting at verse 11, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. So this quote from Deuteronomy 30 is that Moses is talking to the nation of Israel, and he's like, and the context of this is he promises them that they're actually not going to obey God. They're going to be taken into exile, and eventually God's going to bring them back from exile. And this is the context of what he's talking about. When God brings you back from exile, he says, don't make excuses for why you haven't been keeping the law. He says, because it's not, what did it say in verse 11? It is not so high for you that it is out of reach, nor, where did I, oh. This commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. He's talking about the law and the demands of the law and what the law requires to live in this place of God's blessing and his provision for us. And he says, it's not out of reach for you. In fact, it's easy. Don't say, like, who's going to go up into heaven and bring it down for us so that we can hear it and obey it? Because you already know it. It's in your heart. And don't say who's going to go. In Deuteronomy, it uses the word sea. And in Romans, he uses the word the abyss. And in the Jewish mind, like, the sea was metaphorical for, like, this place of, like, chaos and darkness and evil and often this metaphorical place of the dead. You know, and so Paul's using it metaphorically, and I don't know exactly how Moses intended it in Deuteronomy 30, but this idea of who's going to go down into the place of darkness and evil and bring righteousness up for us. But then look what Paul does. Is he, even though the it that's in Deuteronomy 31, 11 through 14 is reference to the law, he takes that reference to the law out and he plugs Jesus in. Because flip back with me to Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, he does this. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And then he has this parenthetical kind of like interpretive statement. That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So he takes out this, what Moses like made a reference to the law, and he puts in this reference to Jesus. And what he's telling us is this, and I think it's like simple and profound and kind of confusing all at the same time, is that when the people of Israel were faced with the law and the demands of the law, it was, and they thought it was up to them and their own righteousness, it would be completely overwhelming. And they wouldn't be able to keep it, and it would just bring death like it did for Paul. But that wasn't the point at all. That the commandments of the law, those righteous demands of the law that we needed to keep in order to be right with God, were never meant to be kept by us. They were meant to be kept by Jesus. And so when Paul takes out the commandment, these righteous requirements of the law that we need to have a right relationship within, and put Jesus in, what he's telling us is that Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. That he is the one that has come down from heaven. Like if you're at this place in your life where you're like, man, God's demands for us, like for me, are always too high. They're always too hard. Like I feel like I can never achieve them. And like righteousness is way beyond my reach. It is. But what he's saying here is that Jesus has done what? He has come down from heaven to completely fulfill the demands of the law for us. He died and was buried, and he rose again from the dead so that he could completely remove the curse of the law from us. That he is the one. And this word of faith, look what it says in verse 8. For what does it say? The word, this gospel, is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. You know, the reality is that the law of God is meant to expose our sin and cause us to cast ourselves like completely on Jesus, because he is the one that has become incarnate. You know, as we enter into the Christmas season, the Christmas season is, you know, it's interesting that Galatians passage I read, when the fullness of time came, you know, everything was perfectly set up by God for Jesus to come down and fulfill all righteousness for us. He died and took the punishment that our guilt and our sin deserved. He went into the grave and he was vindicated, and it was proven that that sacrifice was sufficient by him being raised from the dead. And that righteousness is not only possible but easily attainable, because it comes to us simply by faith in Christ. When you come to faith in him, you are made righteous. In fact, that's what he says when he gets into our third point here, or our fourth point. Is what we proclaim. He says this. I'll start reading at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. This gospel is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Your salvation isn't just like being removed from guilt. Your salvation is about believing in the Jesus as Lord, and that results in righteousness. The perfect demands of the law, the perfect righteousness that the law demands, becomes yours simply through faith in Jesus Christ, by believing in him, by belief. Whoever believes, but believing results in righteousness. Some of your translations probably read that. If you have the ESV, I didn't look it up in the NIV. It reads is justified, and that's the same idea. If your text says is justified, what that means is that you are declared by God to be righteous. This is a judicial act where God takes a sinner and gives him Christ's righteousness and then declares him righteous. And that is simply by faith in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of the law that the Jews were always trying to pursue and were zealously pursuing never got them there, because righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. you know, as we think about that, you know, as you go back to Deuteronomy 30, right before this text where Paul talked about where he applied Christ into this passage about who's going to bring down the commandment so that we could keep it out of heaven, and who's going to bring it up from the grave so that we could follow it, and he tells us that Christ is the one who does that for us. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it reads this. It says this. It says, and this is right after that God had promised to restore them, and it says this. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. And that's, if you're familiar with the story of the Old Testament and the promises of the Old Testament, that's a reference to the new covenant. The new covenant that Christ established by his blood, that where we're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and he gives us a new heart and new desires, and we love him with all of our heart and with all of our soul, and we live. Who's the one that circumcised their hearts for them? It was God. They are a stubborn people. They have no righteousness in their heart, he had said in Deuteronomy 9. But when the Spirit of God and by the power of God comes to work in a person and gives them new life and a new heart and a new mind, then we respond to him and we follow him. You know, so back in, you know, and as we think about some application for this, you know, and some of you might have some questions even about the combination of confessing and believing, because it sounds like Paul's talking about two different things. You know, he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, in the ancient world, oftentimes they would make use of what was called parallelism, where they would make two statements that were similar, but kind of like looking at something from a different perspective, and they would tie those things together, and they're meant to really be viewed as one thing and not two things. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying like a genuine confession of faith that you believe in Jesus Christ and in him alone for your righteousness and for the fulfillment of God's promises to you, that genuine confession of faith needs to be tied into a genuine response of your heart. Because those two things go hand in hand. We confess what's in our heart, and if our confession isn't what's consistent with our heart, it means nothing. In fact, we see that it's the heart thing that really matters, and it's believing that really matters, because look what he says in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. It's the belief that's the key thing, and our confession needs to be consistent with our belief. You know, but look what he's confessing. He doesn't confess Jesus as Savior. He's confessing Jesus as Lord. And I think this is where it kind of comes to where the rubber hits the road for us, because true saving faith is recognition that Jesus is the one who has come down out of heaven. He's God himself who has come down to accomplish the law for us. He's the one that died in our place and was raised from the dead and is now exalted at God's right hand and who reigns until all nations be brought under his feet. He is the one who is worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise and worthy of all of our devotion and our commitment. And so true Christian belief acknowledges all of that and then confesses Jesus is Lord. He's the one that has all authority over me. He's the one that has all power over me. And my life is now, I owe my life to him because he has bought it for me. And I think as Christians, and especially here in the United States where it's like super easy to be a Christian, you know, we like Jesus as Savior and Jesus as my best friend and Jesus as my homeboy, but we don't really like to hear Jesus as Lord. Because that means that man, there's some really difficult things that he might be calling you to that you don't want to do. There might be things that he's calling you to give up that you don't want to give up. There might be things that you know, people you're needing to forgive that you don't want to forgive. There might be things that he's calling you to do in service to him that you're just like resisting because you feel like it's asking too much. You know, but at the core of the Christian faith is this acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord. You know, so as we just kind of wrap up in application, you know, maybe we be people, first of all, who have this zeal for God, but it's a zeal for God that's founded and motivated out of the truth of the gospel, not out of like this obligation to the law. That we're people who have that new heart and have that new spirit, who walk in the Spirit so that the Spirit's work is at work in us so that we walk in obedience to him and we serve him and we do that with joy and not just obligation. You know, may we be a people that live that way. Maybe we may be also a people who refuse to hold up morality as the answer for humanity. And the church gets this like upside down in its head so often. Like, we look to, like, you know, moral legislation to be our hope as a nation. We look to moral behavior in people as the hope of our nation. Our hope isn't in morality. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And the Jews were all about morality to try to secure God's favor for them as a nation. And that was just their own righteousness, and that just brings death. You know, but maybe we be people who hold up Jesus Christ and show that the perfect righteousness that the law demands is easily attainable by faith in Him. It's easily attainable. It's not too high. It's not too deep. Because Jesus has come down and done it for us. He's been raised and accomplished it for us and removed the curse from us. So that anyone who believes can be made righteous. You know, that's the other part of it, is that there is this universality to the gospel. It's anyone who believes. Anyone who confesses Jesus as Lord is, how does it say, with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. We talked about this last week. You know, that group of people that you think is too far gone for God to save. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to it online. But, and the truth of the gospel is that the gospel saved me. And if it can save me, it can save anybody. Because all of us fall so short of God's glory that we're all desperately in need of Him. You know, Brian, why don't you come up? And as we close, let me just close with reading from Romans 7. You know, because in Romans 7, Paul is talking about this relationship that we have to the law and this relationship we now have to Christ as Christians and what it means to kind of live as with Jesus as Lord. And he talks about our changed motivation, and he uses marriage as an illustration about how we're joined to Christ in this relationship that's characterized by love and not by duty. And it says this. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." You know, we're joined to Christ. Our hearts have been transformed by the Spirit so that we love Him with all of our heart and all of our soul, is what it prophesied in Deuteronomy 30. And that we serve Him not in the oldness of the letter, this contractual thing that just brings obligation, but in the newness of the Spirit that's motivated by a heart of love. But I think that that song like perfectly captures the truth that we bring filthy rags to you, and Jesus came down and took those upon Himself and carried them away so that we can wear His perfect righteousness. And I would just pray for us as your people that you would help us to live in the wonder of that and in the joy of that and the amazing reality of that, so that we would love you and we would live with you as Lord and we would do so out of a heart of worship. And so easy for us to kind of forget the depths from which you've saved us and the how amazing your grace is. And so I pray you deliver us from that. Help us not to be like the nation of Israel, who sought to establish our own righteousness and lived in kind of religion and self-righteousness, but failed to live in worship of you, and they didn't know you at the end of the day. And Father, if there's anybody here who has never come to know your grace, I ask that you would convict them of sin and draw them to yourself and save them and show mercy to them so that they could experience the life that comes from you. So I thank you for your grace and mercy to us this morning, and ask that you would help us to honor you throughout the week as we live, knowing that you are Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.